Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Father under God, we thank you for this morning. God, what an amazing way to praise you and glorify and honor you through song. Thank you for our choir. Thank you for CJ. God, thank you for the gifted people you have given as part of this church family. We thank you for the gift of New York School of the Bible to this city. We thank you for the new dean, Randall. God, you blessed us beyond belief. God, we come this morning because your ultimate purpose for us in our salvation is to grow us to be like Christ. And we have a long way to go. I pray that you instruct us from your word by your spirit this morning so that God, we may be formed after him by the word that sanctifies us. We ask in his name. Amen. This morning we continue in our series on the gospel according to the minor prophets. Jesus himself said, especially in Luke chapter 24, verses 27 and 44, that all scriptures, and he specified the law, the prophets, and the writings testify to him. So we are in this series looking to see how the minor prophets speak of Jesus. Last Sunday we looked at Jonah. We saw from Jonah that Jesus is greater than Jonah, as Jesus himself says that he is greater than Jonah. In what sense is he greater than Jonah? Jesus is greater than Jonah because of his greater work to dying to save his enemies. Jonah, on the other hand, is lesser because while he was willing to die to save his people, he wanted that at the cost of the destruction of his enemies through the judgment of God. Jesus is greater than Jonah also because when the resuscitated Jonah preached to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, but a resurrected Jesus is gathering people from the ends of the earth to be his people. Before we go to the prophet for the day, got a question for you. How do you determine whether a particular action, whatever it may be, will be pleasing to God? What would be your criteria? Word of God, that's good. Any particular principle or verse? Okay. If it's something that flows out of compassion, yeah. Yeah, the golden rule. Yeah. Okay, what would Jesus do? All right. So I think it's important that whatever it is that we do, the first thing we need to ask if it is in accordance with God's revealed will and God's character. And compassion certainly is in line with God's character. This morning, we are going to look at the prophet Micah. Micah may not be read as much as Jonah is, but at least every Christmas, we read his words concerning the Messiah, who is to be born in Bethlehem. But as with the other prophets, Micah also pronounces God's judgment that is to come upon his rebellious people and unfaithful people. But as with the other prophets, he also proclaims the good news of God's salvation, not only for his people, but for all people, that God is going to gather people from all nations to be under his rule, the rule that he will establish through the ruler that he will raise for himself from Bethlehem, who will not only be a descendant of David in the line of Judah, but even more, that he would be the Ancient of Days himself. Micah saves us time by presenting to us in the very first verse, look with me there if you will, the details that we need to understand his prophecy. He tells us in the very first verse his name, where he's from, when his ministry took place, and who his ministry was addressed to. We are able to establish the historical background to the book by the information that he provides in the first verse, and also as we take a look at the content of what he has written. He writes, the word of the Lord. As with other prophets, this is not the word of Micah. This is the word of the Lord. And as we're going to see, because it's the word of the Lord, he didn't just speak through Micah for his people at his time, it still speaks to us, for God's people of all time. And Micah does not tell us anything about his ancestry, unlike Jonah, who is the son of Amittai. We know nothing about Micah's genealogy, but he tells us where he's from. He's from Moresheth. In the days of Moresheth, we see it again in chapter 1, verse 14. His ministry was during the days of these three Judahite kings, Ahaz and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And his prophecy is directed towards Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's take this name first. Ancient names have meanings. First service, we had visitors from Japan. Well, the brother's name was Yoshi. It means joy. Micah means who is like Yahweh. His name is a question. And at the end of the book, in chapter 7, verse 18, which was read to us, he raises a question. Who is a God like you? Very similar to his name. His name is who is like Yahweh. And he closes the book with a question. Who is a God like you? That's his work is bookended with the same question. Who is a God like Yahweh? Who is a God like you? So this message of Micah is a call for God's people to reflect on the character of God, the actions of God, the sovereign God, and respond to him in a manner that's worthy of him, in worship, in obedience. It's in light of God's attributes, who he is and what he does, that we are shown whether we are faithful or unfaithful, whether how we live, what we do is pleasing to him or not, whether we are faithful to the covenant relationship that we have with him. God always remains true to his character. You can count on that. He remains faithful to his attributes, both in his judgment and in his salvation. Micah mentions this place, Moresheth, later called in chapter 1, verse 14, as Moresheth Gath. It's a small town, rural place, some 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That makes his work even harder. He is sent to proclaim judgment upon the capital city and the rulers of his people. Must have been difficult for a small town person. He also clues us into the time during which his ministry took place by mentioning the three Judahite kings during whose reign he prophesied. That gives us the historical location of his work. The reign of the three kings that he mentions, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, extends from 750 BC to 687 BC, about 63 years. Jotham reigned for 750 to 735, Ahaz from 735 to 715, and Hezekiah from 715 to 687 BC. There are other things that he mentions in his work that helps us to place him. He, in the first chapter, prophesies the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, and that took place in 722 BC. So it was just before that that he would have begun his work. And then later on, he speaks about the judgment that is to come against Jerusalem and Babylon. And we are told in Jeremiah, some 100 plus years later, that Hezekiah repented at Micah's prophecy and Jerusalem was spared, whereas 40 other cities of Judah were taken. And that took place about 701 BC. So somewhere there between a little before 722 BC and maybe a little after 701 BC is when Micah's ministry took place. He's a contemporary, maybe a little later, for Hosea and Amos, who prophesied to the northern kingdom. He's probably a contemporary of Isaiah, who also, his ministry was during the days of Hezekiah, and also to the southern kingdom. The dates help us to establish the socio-political background against which God sends his prophet to speak to his people. What we hear from Micah took place in the time period that we have from 2 Kings 15 verse 29 to 2 Kings 20 verse 21. That's the historical time period. Just before King Jotham, during whose reign Micah started prophesying, before him was King Uzziah. Uzziah reigned in Judah for 52 years. And his contemporary in the northern kingdom, was Jeroboam II, and he reigned for some 40-some years. When kings reign for a long time, there's usually stability and prosperity in the land. But even more so, their archenemy, Assyria, was on the decline during the years of Uzziah and Jeroboam. And when you don't have any external enemies to deal with, again, that's reason for stability and prosperity. And that time gave rise to a wealthy merchant class in both Israel and in Judah. And this wealthy merchant class engaged in corrupt business practices, especially in grabbing the land of the poor. They were aided in their corruption by unjust rulers who took bribes and turned a blind eye to the evil that was going on under their nose. The prophets and priests were also corrupted, and they turned religion into a profiteering endeavor. Idolatry and injustice prevailed in a godless society, along with the seemingly flourishing worship of God in the temple. Corrupt politicians, priests, prophets, business people. Well, things haven't changed much in 2,000, 4,000, 3,000 years. Pick up a newspaper. You have Micah's background. God sent his prophets to both the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom to warn them of impending judgment. Assyria, which was in a decline, was beginning to rise again during the time of Micah. We saw about their cruelty when we looked at Jonah. And God warned his people through his prophets of conquest and exile that would come if they continued on in their wickedness, and that at the hand of their powerful enemies. Will Judah and Israel heed God's warning? Alas, they didn't. Right, even during the time of Micah, as Israel would fall to Assyria in 722 BC, and Judah would be invaded by the Assyrians, they would lose 40 plus cities. Only Jerusalem is spared when Hezekiah turns to God. But even then, eventually, 100 some years later, in 586 BC, Jerusalem also would fall to the Babylonians, which also Micah predicted would happen. What is the message of Micah? In the midst of the rebellion and covenant unfaithfulness of God's people, Micah pronounces judgment. But as with all the other prophecies, there is also a call to repentance. There's a warning of destruction and the exile, but there's a promise of a future remnant that God will restore because of his faithfulness to his promises. See, God's people had become indistinguishable from their nation, other nations, because of their idolatry and because of their unjust injustice. They were full of all kinds of religious practices, but they did not meet God's requirement, which was his people to be like him in his justice, in his mercy, to walk dependently on him. The economic injustice of seizing the land of the poor would lead them out of their land in exile. Their corrupt rulers will be replaced by a ruler that God himself will raise, a ruler like him. But ultimately, God, who sends his judgment upon his sinful people, also proclaims forgiveness because of his covenant faithfulness, for there is no one like him. There is no God like him who forgives, who has compassion on his people. There are seven chapters in Micah. Scholars have suggested various ways of organizing the text, but there's an easy way to do it that divides Micah's prophecy into three sections, three cycles of judgment and salvation. Each one of these cycles begins with the word "hear." Hear, Israel, hear, Judah, in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you people, all of you. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, hear, you heads of Jacob. Same thing in chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Each cycle begins with judgment and ends with salvation. The first cycle, the judgment, is exile. The second, and the salvation is the restoration. The second cycle is the destruction, the desolation of Jerusalem. But the salvation is that God himself will come, restore Zion, establish his rule over all nations. Disgraced Jerusalem will become the place from where God rules. And then the third cycle, God's judgment will be replaced by God's forgiveness. In addition to these themes of judgment and salvation, we also find the prophets lament over his people. The prophet doesn't gloat or look down his holy nose against these wicked, evil people. He mourns over the condition of his people. But most importantly, throughout in each of these sections, we find the promise of the Messiah, the Jesus who is the good news of the gospel. So turn with me to Micah. We'll start with chapter 1. The first chapter opens with a scene of fiery judgment. God is portrayed as a mighty warrior coming in judgment against all the earth, but soon narrowing down his targets to his people. We read in verse 2 and following, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." Samaria first, and then Jerusalem, the capitals of the northern and southern kingdom, are the target of God's anger and wrath and judgment. Both Israel and Judah were guilty of apostasy, of idolatry, as we see in the first 7 verses. Micah laments over God's judgment that was to come over his people in 8 through 16, city by city, town by town, including his own town, will fall under God's judgment at the hands of Assyria. They were going to be sent into exile, as we see in the last verse of chapter 1, "For they shall go from you into exile." Yet he calls his people to mourn. Shave their heads, he says. He hopes they would take his message to heart and repent, so that the God who relents in his judgment against Nineveh would also relent in his judgment against his own people. So what is it that has incurred God's wrath? What is it that has brought this judgment upon them? It's their exploitation of people. In chapter 2, 1 through 5, we see the reasons for God's judgment upon his people. The rich and powerful, using their influence and their resources, were exploiting the poor and the needy. This was through land that was pledged for a debt, and the exorbitant lending schemes deprived these people of the land that was theirs. They would never be able to pay their debt back, and their land was grabbed when they couldn't repay their debt. This is directly against God's law in Exodus 22 or Deuteronomy 15 or Leviticus 25, where such lending practices are prohibited, and also no one could take away the people's land forever. They had to be restored after a certain number of years, because the land belonged to God, and it is God who had given it to these people. And now they are stealing not the land of the poor, but the land of God's land. Secondly, they were being judged. Well, before that, God's judgment against their land grabbing would be to send them out of their land in exile. Punishment that fits the crime. Secondly, there were false prophets in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. See, the religious leaders, prophets, priests, and others, they should have joined Micah in warning God's people, but instead they oppose him, telling him to stop preaching judgment. What's up with this, dude? Nobody's going to come to the temple if you just keep preaching judgment. They offer false promises and hope when there was none. They thought the covenant blessings were theirs, even if they don't keep the covenant commands. They misunderstood God's character of being slow to anger, as one who would never be angry over his people's misdeeds. God would graciously spare Jerusalem from destruction in 701 BC. Even that, they took it as a sign of God sparing them forever, because God's temple was there. God would not dare destroy his city, his temple. Micah mocks the good vibes only message of the false prophets in verse 11 of chapter 2. "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people. Let the good times roll." That's always a popular message. God's going to bless you no matter what you do. There were unjust rulers, prophets, and priests. Chapter 3, 1 through 12. The false prophets only emboldened the leaders and rulers of God's people to greater wickedness and evil. They didn't think their sin had any consequences. the oppressed and exploited people, depriving them of their land, of their inheritance. Micah compares them to cannibals in chapter 3, verse 3, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. The false prophets pronounced peace when destruction was to come upon them. They will be disgraced, for they don't speak for God, unlike Micah, who prophesied in the power of the Spirit. We see that in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The seers shall be disgraced, and their diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, Micah, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. The priests, they too were engaged in profiteering from their services. Altogether, they detest justice. And with the assurance from the prophets and priests that there is no disaster that would come upon them, because the Lord in their midst in the temple would not allow it, they go on from wickedness to wickedness. And God tells them in chapter 3, verse 12, that he was about to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and reduce it to rubble. We read in 3:12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. They were guilty of covenant unfaithfulness in chapter 6, 1 through 16. God brings a lawsuit against his people in chapter 6. God had been faithful to his covenant promises. He had provided them with leaders like Moses. He had protected them from enemies who threatened them. He had delivered them from their enemies. But they had responded with repeated unfaithfulness. They imagined that their religious rituals was enough to satisfy God, and that their external ritualism constituted faithfulness when they were violating the covenant obligations of righteousness that God required of them. They were accumulating wealth by economic exploitation with dishonest and deceptive scales and weights. The rich practiced violence and deceit. God would bring the covenant curses upon them, as he has said he would, even in Deuteronomy. In all of this, Micah laments over the wickedness of the people. They were bereft of godly people. There's no upright people among them. Their rulers and their judges took bribes and corrupted justice. They were so full of evil that they couldn't even trust friends and neighbors and their own family. They were contemptible, and they treated each other with contempt. And the only recourse that was left for the prophet was to wait upon God. We hear those beautiful words of Micah in verse 7 of chapter 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. But along with judgment, God also promises salvation, because God remains faithful to his covenant promises. The promises that he had made to Abraham for a land that will belong to his people forever. The promises that he had made to Moses, to David. God is faithful to these promises. So while he sends them in exile in judgment, he promises restoration in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, in the first cycle of judgment and salvation. After exile, he promises to restore a remnant of them to the land, like a shepherd who will lead them back securely to safety. There's no obstacle that could prevent him from restoring his people according to his covenant promises to Abraham to give the land to them for a permanent possession. We read in chapter 2, verse 13, their king passes on before them, and when he brings them back, the Lord is at their head. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the shepherd king, through whom God will bring about this restoration. It is he, the good shepherd, who will lead his flock back, even giving his own life, his sacrifice for them. God's judgment in chapter 3 of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is accompanied by the promise of salvation, where God will exalt the devastated and disgraced Jerusalem as the place from where he would rule over the nations. Chapter 4, the nations would flock to Zion to learn the ways of God. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and God will bring about peace to the nations. There will be prosperity for everyone. True prosperity when God establishes his rule from Zion God's people will finally live according to God's ways. Chapter 4, verse 5. God will rescue Zion from all her enemies, and God would establish a new ruler, a new David, as one who is identified as coming from lowly Bethlehem. He is not only a descendant of Judah in the line of David, but also he is identified with God himself as the Ancient of Days. Chapter 5, verse 2, we read this verse which you're so familiar, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the Ancient of Days." It is he who would deliver their remnant from their enemies. It's Jesus the Messiah again, the son of David, who would ultimately deliver Zion, establish his kingly rule from there upon all the nations. This deliverance that's already begun in his first coming will be consummated at his return when he will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The third cycle of judgment for their sinfulness is accompanied by the promise of salvation. The God who forgives. We heard that read in chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. That prophecy ends with a reversal of God's judgment upon his people. Not because they had turned, but because God has great compassion on his people and he would forgive them, turning their grief into joy, their humiliation into vindication. God promises nothing less than a second exodus by which he will restore his people. Micah seeks the Lord to shepherd his people. His hope is in the unchanging nature of God. Remember, Jonah also cited the unchanging nature of God only to complain against him. Micah, on the other hand, appeals to the unchanging nature of God for his people's restoration. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." God will not only forgive them their sins, he says he will trample their sins and drown them in the sea, as he did the Egyptians. I think it's Corrie ten Boom who said that God will throw our sins in the depths of the sea and put a buoy there with a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." If she didn't say it, somebody did, and it's true. God will not only forgive them their sins, but he will remove it forever. God will keep his word to Abraham, to Moses, to David. See, God's forgiveness of his people ultimately comes through his son, Jesus, the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. This God is the same yesterday and today and forever. So his word remains unchanging as well. And that's true of the word of the Lord through Micah. 100 or more years later, after Micah, he's quoted in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18, where he is credited with warning Hezekiah, who heeded the prophet's words, and Jerusalem was spared destruction in 701 BC. Micah's warning against judgment brought salvation. He was faithful to his calling. 700 some years later, Magi from the east will come looking for the king of Israel. And it's Micah's prophecy that guides them to Bethlehem to worship the king who was born there. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, of what God requires of us. It adorns the religion alcove of the reading room of the Library of Congress today. "What did the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" 1977, President Carter, in his inaugural address, includes Micah 6, verse 8. "Here before me is the Bible used in the inauguration of our first president in 1789, and I have just taken the oath," he says, "of office on the Bible my mother gave me a few years ago, open to a timeless admonition from the ancient prophet Micah. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." He certainly lived by those words. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 is identical to Micah chapter 4, verse 3, the peace that God would bring about through the Messiah, where their swords will be beaten into plowshares. That promise is preserved in the form of a statue, and get this, from the Soviet Union to the UN, that still stands on the UN grounds. And Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, which is also Micah chapter 4, verse 3, is inscribed on the walls in a park near the UN, the Ralph Bunche Park. They shall beat the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We're still waiting for that day. And as much as Micah's other prophecies have been fulfilled, so will this one. What does Micah have to do with us today? Well, let's consider at least these three that are relevant for us, among other things. See, Micah's name and his message both emphasize the uniqueness of the God of Israel, our God, who alone is God. The answers to the questions posed by Micah's name at the front end of the book, who is like Yahweh? And the question that he raises at the end of his prophecy, who is a God like you? The answers to both questions, it's the same. An emphatic no one. There's no one like him. That's the title of a book on the doctrine of God that I have on myself. No one like him. The question is a rhetorical question to inspire wonder and awe. There's no one like the true God of the universe. And Micah focuses on two aspects of his uniqueness. His sovereign authority expressed in his justice, his judgment, and his compassionate mercy expressed in his forgiveness. The prophet's opening oracle in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7 is a proclamation of God's awesomeness in judgment that raises the question, that answers the question raised by the prophet's name. Who is like Yahweh? No one like him in his justice. When he comes in power and judgment, mountains melt, valleys split, and the created world melts away. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Moses and the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt after God's mighty deliverance, they sang, "Who's like unto you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders?" They were celebrating God's judgment against Egypt. Nahum, who comes after Micah, says the same thing. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Proclaiming God's judgment against Assyria. Micah calls us to consider what it means to stand before God when he comes in judgment against all human evil. There is no God like the God who is the judge of all creation. No one can thwart his judgment. Who will dare stand before him? And all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See, this is like, man, what a downer, man. What are you talking about? Judgment. Judgment is good news. All the injustices in the world will be corrected. God will make all things right. That's good news to hold on to when you're a victim of injustice. And that's a good news to warn you when you're a perpetrator of injustice. There's this other side of God's awesomeness in Micah. The one who is incomparable in his judgment is also incomparable in his compassion to forgive, to cease from his anger, to renew by his mercy, and forever remove evil and sin. We see that in the last chapter in response to the question posed by Micah, who is a God like you? No one. There's no one compassionate like Yahweh who forgives sins, who shows mercy and steadfast love. And this too is consistent with God's character throughout the scripture. God is compassionate and merciful to the first couple. In his judgment of them, he also has the promise of their salvation. He's compassionate and merciful in his calling of Abraham to bless all the nations. David, when he sins against God, he would rather fall into the hands of God than men, because he says, God's mercy is great. There is no one like God in his justice or in his steadfast love and mercy. See, God's judgment and mercy meet at the cross. God's mercy triumphs over judgment by satisfying his justice and not at its expense. One writer puts it, the God who casts our sins into the depths descends to the depths to conquer and subdue sin. The exalted God who lives in the highest heavens humbled himself in his compassion to take on the form of a man, form of a slave. A slave who dies on the cross to redeem us by his steadfast love. God the just dies for the unjust so that he may be just in his mercy to save us, to forgive us our sins and welcome us into his presence as his children to live under his rule forever. The appropriate response for just such justice and compassion is what Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and we get to do that today. And for the rest of our lives, and one day all of creation will join us. This morning, God's justice is good news. It calls you to turn away from your self-destruction. God's compassion is good news. No matter how dark your sins, there is salvation because God is compassionate. So what does God require of us? That's the question we began with. How do you determine whether a particular action will be pleasing to God? See, we too are at risk, like the people of Micah's time, of believing that what God requires of us is some kind of religiosity, external practices. We believe that what God requires of us is what we call, or mistakenly call, a spiritual life, ignoring that all of life is lived by the Spirit. So from our eating and our drinking to all that we do ought to be our spiritual life. So we reduce it to reading our Bible, praying every day, attending church services regularly. All those are important. But what God requires of us is that we be like Him. That's the purpose of God's salvation, to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the point of discipleship. Not that we memorize a few verses and serve here and there, all that's important. But that we grow into Christ's likeness through the means that God has provided. What does God require of us? Micah gives you the direct answer to that question. He has told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. He says God has already told us that. He's responding to this antagonist's claim who's tired of all his religious practices. Micah says, no, God has already shown you what he requires, probably alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Well, I didn't hear anything about mercy or justice there. I say, keep reading. Chapter 10, verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. In taking bribes and being partial, they were completely unlike the God who had called them. He executes justice for the fatherless. They were exploiting the poor and the widow and loves the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God calls us to conformity to who he is. The Babylonian Talmud, it says these things that God requires. It's a summary of the entire Torah, of all the commands of Torah. So when God requires his people to do justice, to love kindness and walk humbly with him, he is calling his people to be like him and to live rightly before him. And that's sadly exactly where Israel and Judah had failed. They no longer lived as their covenant relationship with God required of them, and they had incurred his judgment. God is as concerned about injustice as he is about idolatry. Do justice. God is just in all his ways. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. God calls his people to be imitators of him. See, the people of Israel and Judah perverted justice by seizing the property of poor people, by bribery that failed to render justice, by treating disenfranchised people inhumanely, cheating others by fraudulent trade practices. The justice that God required of his people is not just legal justice, as in compliance with the laws, but social and relational justice, the kind of justice that does no harm to one's neighbor, especially one's disadvantaged and marginalized neighbors. That's why Tim Keller said, justice is nothing but love for our neighbors. God requires not just his people, but all people, all nations, to do justice. Injustice, cruelty, harm to his image bearers, especially the poor, the widow, the foreigner, the orphan, that sort of thing does not escape his attention. He will hold us accountable. Thomas Jefferson, in writing in the context of slavery, he writes, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Jefferson was right to tremble, and so should we. When God looks at our nation today, looks at his church today, will he find a people concerned for justice for one's neighbor? Not just neighbors like us, whom we like, but neighbors that God cares about and whose just treatment that he is concerned of. God requires us to love mercy, not just show mercy, but to love it like he does. We show mercy not merely out of obligation, but with love, with joy, with exuberance. Someone said, nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. Because it's an imitation of God himself, as he says in Micah 7:18, that he is the God who delights in steadfast love. Same word. It's sometimes the case that we're concerned for legal justice or keeps us from extending mercy, as in the immigration divide in our nation, especially among Christians. Romans 13, or the merciful God of Scriptures. We need discernment, but ultimately what matters is whether we are acting like God would in any situation. The God who is absolutely just delights in mercy and requires his people who have experienced mercy to show that mercy to others. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we are told that we are saved because God is rich in mercy. If God weren't merciful, we wouldn't be saved. Scripture declares over and over that God is especially merciful to the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the prisoners, the hungry, the orphans, the widows. Jesus condemns the Pharisees, the most religious people of his day, who are particular about keeping all the external requirements of the law. Jesus accused them of being hypocrites. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." To love mercy is to show covenant loyalty toward God by loving our neighbors. The third requirement is that we walk humbly with God, walk dependently on God, walk attentively to God. The first two, doing justice and showing loving mercy, were in relationship to one's neighbor. But this third one, walk humbly, is toward God. It's inappropriate for God's people to be presumptuous about our relationship with God, to live as though we are independent entities and not as those who are dependent on God for our very next breath. Our life group is studying James, and James warns against this kind of presumptuousness when he writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." What does it mean to walk humbly with God? It requires faith. Trusting God and his ways over our desires that battle against it. See, unbelief is a form of pride. It's believing that our way is better than God's way. All disobedience flows from such pride. Unbelief. To walk humbly before God is to acknowledge our complete dependence on God. Paul asked the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" Humility is expressed in thanksgiving. We do not walk humbly when we think our possessions, our privileges, our power are all earned and deserved. We are not humble when we look to our own resources instead of depending on God to meet our needs. Most importantly, it's only those who walk humbly before God do justice and show mercy. Those who are humble do not exploit their neighbor. We may not think of ourselves as those who exploit others, but we should ask God to search our hearts to expose any hidden ways in us. Excessive consumerism, indifference to people's needs, our indiscriminate use of natural resources, all this could be exploiting our neighbor. But finally, we are looking at these minor prophets to see what they have to say about the gospel. Since Jesus is the gospel, what we're looking to see is what these prophets say about Jesus. All the prophets we looked at allude to Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You come to New Testament and you see it's the name of the Lord Jesus by which we are saved. Micah 2 alludes to Jesus everywhere, but he has this direct prophecy concerning our Lord. We hear the words of Micah every time we sing that carol, O little town of Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The one who was born of Mary in Bethlehem is the everlasting life. The second stanza speaks of him as God the King. He is the ruler in the line of David, the ancient of days himself. Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 6, that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is the one who had been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Micah had already told them where to find him, 700 some years before that. It's the one who is born in Bethlehem is the one whom God has sent to save his people from their sins, forgiving them by his costly work on the cross on their behalf, raised and exalted by the Father. He is the one who will return to restore God's people, to establish his kingdom forever and reign from Zion over all people. The image of Jesus portrayed by Micah is very much in line with what we see of Jesus in the Gospels, in Revelation. Jesus, who came in humility in humble Bethlehem, will return in glory as the exalted King. And we await his return when he will establish his rule, when justice will prevail, wars will cease, and he will establish his rule forever. How we long for that day that Isaiah and Micah spoke of. Meanwhile, we, his people, are called to proclaim him, even as Micah did, as Savior and Lord, as Judge. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 to 36, Jesus speaks of Micah chapter 6, where the response to that message concerning him will cause division. So when we proclaim that message today, even when Micah proclaimed his message, some received it and repented, like Hezekiah did. Many rejected and went into judgment. That would be the same today. When you proclaim Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Judge, those who believe are saved. Those who reject find themselves under judgment. See, the warning concerning judgment is good news. That's how the Psalms see it. You know, if you look at Psalm 95 through 100, the trees of their field are clapping their hands. And why are you? Because God is coming in judgment. God is coming in judgment is good news. You're clapping your hands. Yes, God is going to set everything right. And God can set our own things right if we trust in Jesus. He gives us new life as his children. This morning, if you're here, if you have not trusted in Jesus, I urge you, trust in him today that he died for your sins, took away your judgment, God's judgment against you. Your sins will be thrown into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. And you'll be God's child, living under God's rule for God's glory. If you reject that good news, there's only judgment. I hope you choose to trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning. God, your word is true, that you are a God who is holy and righteous and just, so sin has to be punished. But you're also a God who is merciful and kind, who delights in showing compassion. And therefore, God, what your justice required, your love has provided. That in Jesus Christ, our sins are taken away. And all who trust in him will be saved. That's your word. And you keep your word. We thank you, God. I pray, Father, that we will be people who go and proclaim this good news of judgment and salvation. So that people may turn to you and be saved. And rejoice in that kingdom that is to come, which will be forever. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.